Are you guys ready for the word? Are you sure? Are you ready for this? Take a look at your neighbor and say, I'm ready for this. Oh, I'm so excited to share this with you. Today's sermon is entitled, A Band of Survivors. A Band of Survivors. And I want to take a little foray into one of the most well-known and beloved stories of the Old Testament. I'm going to talk about the trials of Hezekiah, and a beloved part of the Old Testament history, and a very important lesson for us in terms of prayer. I want to take 5 minutes just to give you a basic summary and a backdrop for what it is that I'm talking about today, and keep it within the context of what we have been discussing as a church for the last few months. As you know, our theme is taken from Philippians chapter 3. We're forgetting what lies behind, and we're pressing on to what God has for us ahead. Amen. That's our ideal. Is not to linger in the past, but to move into what God has for us now. That's an incredibly powerful, motivating tool. A lot of us spend way too much time obsessing over what we cannot repair, what we can't fix, what we can't undo. And I believe God wants us to move ahead into new things. Now, that being said, that doesn't mean that we don't make restoration for things that we need to make restoration for. If you have wronged somebody in the past, it's important that you honor the Lord by seeking to make reconciliation and to bring resolution to those matters. But I'm talking about the motivational piece. I'm talking about your own sense of failure from the past, and how sometimes we can get caught up in all of our regrets. And God is a God who gets us way beyond regret. Amen? I want to get beyond regret. Say to your neighbor, I want to get beyond regret. Yeah, I want to get into a place of victory. I want to walk in the knowledge of the will of God and knowing that I'm walking in the will of God. There is no greater joy than walking in that sense of, hey, I am doing what God has destined for me to do right this minute. And I think we can walk there. I think we can walk there more frequently than we do. And I think that God wants us to experience the joy of that, because even your mundane world becomes an incredible adventure when you know you're in the right place at the right time. Amen. So that being said, I want to talk about prayer in that light, about being in the right place at the right time, and knowing that you're in the right place at the right time, and being confident enough in it to remain in the right place at the right time, even when you have opposition. So today's lesson is about overcoming. It's about being a survivor in a war that's being waged against your soul. And so we're gonna look at that. Now, as we've been talking about prayer for these last few months, there are a couple of things that are worth highlighting in our just quick summary. Prayer is best defined, at least for our context right here, as conversation with God. Prayer as a conversation with God can take many, it can be broken into many subcategories. Subcategories, for example, thanksgiving, which is thanking the Lord for the wonderful things that He's done, both for mankind and, of course, more specifically for you as an individual, and all the things in between. There's also supplication. You make request before God for things, for people, for circumstances. And then, of course, there's that intercessory prayer, which goes beyond supplication and into the realm of prophetic prayer, where you begin to pray for things and for people that you don't know, that are beyond you, that's beyond your pay grade. God doesn't even let you into it. He just wants you to generate that faith inside of you and begin to pray, sometimes praying things you're not even aware of. In the charismatic world, we have a beautiful gift that we lay claim to, and that is the gift of speaking in tongues. And I believe that speaking in tongues is something that we can use in our prayer life. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there today explaining these things, but if you have any questions regarding that, I'd be more than happy to sit with you and take a look at Scripture and maybe even look through some of the objections that I've had and that you might have regarding this matter of speaking in tongues. But just so that you know, as far as I'm concerned, speaking in tongues is one of the most powerful gifts that the Lord has given to us for our prayer, because there are times when we can pray intercessory prayers over matters that we are unaware of. We don't know how to pray as we ought to pray, and the Holy Spirit himself inside of us begins to make these utterings that I think are it's a connection point. It's the Spirit praying in us and through us. It's like the Holy Spirit clothes himself with us. He takes on us and prays through us. Why do we need to pray? Why does God want us to pray? Well, some of these things are mysterious, relatively mysterious. We don't know why God requests of us or requires of us that we pray. Why doesn't God just do whatever he's going to do? He's an awesome, all-powerful God who needs nothing and nobody. Why would he then limit his actions on earth to the prayers of the saints? Does God share his glory? If God does it, but he only does it through the prayers of the saints, do the saints then get some of the glory because it's because of them that they prayed that this person was relieved of their distress? Is that what prayer is about? No, I don't believe so at all. I believe that God has invited us to participate with him in his working as much as a father would invite a child to his workbench and say, here, you want to have a go at this tool? Try this. Or perhaps you sit behind the wheel here and press the accelerator a little bit and drive. There's a story in the Old Testament about Joshua, who was obeying the Lord, taking the children of Israel into the promised land to make conquest. And there comes a moment right in the beginning of the story where five kings have aligned themselves to fight against Joshua, and God begins to give Joshua victory, but there's not enough time to complete the victory. And Joshua cries out to the Lord at the end of the day, or towards the end of the day, and God says, tell you what, Josh, why don't you do this? Why don't you take your, I'm going to hand over the wheel to you, the universal, sort of solar system and all that kind of stuff. And why don't you just speak to the sun and command it to stand still for a second? And so Joshua, in the, this highly controversial moment, he speaks to the sun and the sun stands still. Joshua commands the universe for a moment. Why did God do that? Did God do that? These are many questions that you can have. I believe God did it, and I believe God did it with Joshua for one reason, that Joshua might know that God is interested in relationship with his children. And the interest that he has in relationship is more than just an interest. It's a very passionate interest. It's a very intentional interest. And that's why God has decided not to do anything without involving us. Well, of course, let me retract that. He does lots of things without involving us, but God invites us to participate in what he's doing, that our faith might grow, that we might know that we are not just peons, but that we're actually sons and daughters of the King of Kings. He is excited to assign to us responsibilities and duties and to give us opportunity in prayer. And that opportunity in prayer is not limited to the great. It's not limited to the rich. It's not limited to the magnificent or those who have mastered some force, like Star Wars. God has given the gift of cooperation, the opportunity, the invitation to cooperate with him. He has given that gift to every single believer who calls upon the name of the Lord. Every single one. Which means there is no person in this room who calls upon the name of Jesus who is more eligible to stand before God and offer prayers than any one of the others. Do you understand what I just said? I stand here in the pulpit as the preacher today, and in many ways I have taken on a role as a priest of the Lord, a minister unto God. As the minister unto God in this pulpit, I have no more access to the throne of God than you do. Turn to your neighbor and say, amen. Amen. You have no less access to God than I do. Turn to your neighbor and say, amen. You do not need a priest to go to God for you. You can go to God for yourself through the high priest who is constantly standing before God making supplication on your behalf. And his name is Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, in the 5-minute little summary on prayer there, I want to tell you prayer is an invitation. It's a commandment. It's an opportunity. It's powerful. And you should do it. Prayer is not just for the prayer team on Tuesday nights. While we encourage you to write out your prayers on those prayer cards, this is in no way an excuse for you to say, well, there it is, that's done. that is just an opportunity for you to allow us to pray together with you about something. But you need to pray and bring your request before God, because we have no special powers to bring it before God that you don't have on your own. We pray together with you so that we might share the joy with you when God answers that prayer. That's why we write out these prayer cards. We write them out so we can know what your prayer request is, so when God answers it, we can give thanks to the Lord together with you. It's a worship opportunity. That's what it is. So, that being said, for many of us, prayer is something that we approach with some level of guilt. You might go to prayer feeling as if you're somewhat guilty because it's been a long while since you've been there in that place of prayer. I just want to set you free from guilt today. Let's put a stake in the heart of guilt. Shall we do that? When I say steak, I don't mean the meaty stuff. I mean the let's kill the vampire thing, okay? Let's put a stake in the heart of guilt. God did not come to bring us guilt. The Son of Man has come to set you free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Guilt is not a part of the freedom. Guilt is a part of the accusation, and God has come to destroy the work of the accuser in your life. I want you to know that every single time you go to the Father in the secret place and you begin to pray, God is thrilled that you're there. I don't care if you pray with the wrong words. I don't care if you're completely out of practice. I don't care if you haven't got it all together. The fact that you're there seeking the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through Christ and Christ alone, that thrills the Father's heart. That's why Christ came. He came to reconcile you to the Father. When you pray to the Father in Jesus' name, you are acknowledging that Christ came to reconcile you, and you're saying yes to that reconciliation. So when you show up at Dad's house, he loves it. Let's put a stake in the heart of guilt. Typically, we avoid those we feel we have a breach in relationship with. You ever come to church on a Sunday morning and like, oops, okay, there's that person. Let me just walk around the corner here and try not to engage them in conversation. Never happens here at Living Hope Family Church, right? You run into that person in the supermarket, you know you've had an issue with them or they've had an issue with you, and you're like, oh boy, I don't want to deal with that today. Let's move on. Quickly take a look at this rice right here and read all the ingredients. And where was it made again? And glance up quickly and make sure they've gone, oh no, they're coming this way. When we have guilt in relational dysfunction, we tend to avoid. I want you to know that many, many of us, myself included, have avoided the presence of God because we have felt guilty. Now, there are multiple reasons for guilt. One is because we've got unresolved sin issues in our life. Take a look at your neighbor and say, no sin here. Well, yeah, maybe not. Maybe not. Unresolved issues of sin. Those need to be dealt with. They need to be dealt with. There's one way to deal with sin. Stop it. Seriously. I mean, how difficult is that, right? There's one way to deal with sin. Stop it. How do you stop sin? Amen, brother. Well, that's not the answer I was looking for, but it does help. Go to church more. One of the ways we deal with sin, one of the ways we stop sinning, yeah, amen. Amen. One of the ways that we stop sinning, and Mark, you're right on something there. You're getting close to the target, to the bullseye right there. One of the ways we stop sinning is we turn to Jesus, people. Turn to Jesus. And that sin in your life, it's exposed because the light of God and God's love shines upon that area of your life. And you have to make a choice. And the choice is, do I continue with this and live in the consequences of it, or do I quit it and follow Jesus? And I'm going to say to you, unresolved sin needs to be resolved in your life. Your prayers will be hindered by unresolved sin. So the apostles talk about it in their admonitions to the church. One says that even fighting, arguments between husbands and wives bring about an unfruitfulness in prayer, prayers that avail nothing because there's unresolved issues of broken relationship there that need to be addressed. So while I will tell you that guilt, the accuser brings his guilt in our lives because there may be unresolved sin issues, you can put a stake in the heart of that guilt by confessing your sin. Confessing your sin is the first step towards quitting. Confessing, acknowledging that what you're doing is not right, as a sin before God. It's not just a mistake. Oops, my bad. It's actually open rebellion against the Lord, and acknowledging that and stopping that is a really important thing. But you can only do that, you'll only be empowered to do that if you're gazing at Jesus. If all you're looking at is your own willpower, you will not succeed. But if you look upon Jesus, it will become more and more desirable for you to leave sin behind and to move on towards Him. So I say, turn your eyes on Jesus. Focus on Him, and you will find power to overcome every temptation and every sin. And then, having overcome that sin, when we come into the presence of the Lord, we know that we are to exercise our faith so that we can have a good, healthy spiritual demeanor, right? How many of you guys like cardio workouts? Anybody? Wow, I think I need to preach on health and wealth and well-being. In Living Hope Family Church. Let me try that again. Does anybody here do cardio workouts? Please tell me there's more than three people in the church. Good Lord. Okay. Okay, I'm just going to say that the YMCA has great deals. Nobody likes cardio. Oh, if you do it more, you like it. I'm just saying. Well, I'll tell you what. Let me just let you into a little secret here. And the secret is, I'm having way too much fun, by the way. You guys noticing that? I'm having way too much fun. Here's the deal. This week, my brother is visiting from Florida. Christian, it's great to have you with us in church. Welcome. He's older than I am. He has no hair. You can tell he's older because he has no hair. There was an intentional dig at him. My brother is South African, like me. American by birth and South African by the gift of our mother. And my brother happens to really enjoy South African beef jerky. It's almost sacrilegious to call it beef jerky, but it's okay. I will, just for today, so you know what I'm talking about. You can only get it in South Africa unless you can pay a great deal of money to bring it here. I've learned to make this stuff, and this is very good. And I make a really good batch, and I have done so, and you are not invited to eat it. Anyway, I think the best batch I've ever made, and it's in. Well, anyway, moving on. It's this week as I was preparing for that, I succumbed to the self-indulgence that just lingers just below the surface in me all the time. And I was so eager to test it that I had the meat hanging for 2 days when I started eating it. And it was delicious. And it's been hanging for 5 days now, and I've still been eating it. And I just can't help myself. It's so good. It's so delicious. Well, last night, something happened. And it scared me a little bit. I was a little flushed after dinner. I was a little flushed, and I felt like my blood was like molasses, maybe. I just felt like something was going on inside of my body. And I had a real hard time concentrating because all I could think about was that the consequence of my sins were catching up with me. And the sin of self-indulgence. So you see, all that protein is also happens to be really well connected with a whole bunch of cholesterol, and cholesterol is probably not the best thing for your blood flow and your heart and so forth. And so, I have to confess that last night I thought for a moment, it didn't last much longer than that, but I thought for a moment of repenting. and to put a stake in it. That's right. And STEAK. Good one, Scott. And so for a moment, I realized that there is a consequence to our lack of self-control. And while in the moment, I don't think much about what may come later, the consequences eventually catch up with us. And so it is also with our inconsistencies in our spiritual disciplines. And inconsistencies in our spiritual disciplines can cause us to become lethargic, can cause us to become just docile, unwilling, lazy. And I want to suggest that there is a cardio workout for us that God wants us to do, and that's prayer. And that prayer that the Lord has for you to engage in is something that's going to require intentionality on your part. And this is the part where I just want to tie in that whole guilt thing from earlier. One of the reasons why I don't pray as frequently as I do is because I feel guilty about not praying as frequently as I should. Is anybody else tracking with me on that one? It's kind of like I know that I'm in trouble, and so I just like stay where I am, you know? It's like, well, you know, I mean, hey, it's going to take so much now to get to where I need to be. I'm just going to, you know, stay where I'm at and hope for the best. Can I tell you, we got to put a stake in that guilt, because guilt is robbing us of our potential. Guilt is robbing us of the pleasure of God. And I want you to know, when you step into the holy place today, when you go home and you close the door and you get into that secret place with God, I want you to be thinking about how pleased God is that you're there. I don't want you to be sitting there thinking God's like this trainer who's saying, whoa, you put on weight. That is not what God does with us. That's not the kind of trainer that you have. That's not he's if the Holy Spirit is going to stir you up to train you to become healthy, it's because He loves you and wants you to run with Him on the mountains. Does that make sense? He wants to take you to places you've never been, spiritually speaking. He wants to encourage you and strengthen you and give you the power to stand firm against every attack of the enemy, not just for you, but so that you can begin to stand firm on behalf of others who themselves are not in a condition to stand. That's the invitation God has for you. And it's not a guilt that should motivate us. Let's not consider prayer like we would consider a New Year's resolution gym membership. Let's consider prayer as an absolutely beautiful and wonderful, engaging opportunity to go and spend time with Dad. And every 5 minutes that you're in His presence, celebrate the 5 minutes that you're there. Don't think about tomorrow. Don't think about making long-term commitments to this thing. Just be there. Just be there and enjoy it and spend time in His presence. And begin to talk to Him honestly about what's going on in your life. Begin to talk to Him and give thanks to Him. And when you're feeling really low, challenge yourself and stir yourself up and say, no, I'm not going to stay where I'm low. I'm going to be one of those survivors who gets through this hardship because you're with me. You never leave me. You never forsake me. There is an enemy who's out after your soul. He is. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he is going to come against you. Turn to your neighbor and say, the accuser's coming. But I got good news for you. God always eclipses the devil. Somebody say amen. God always eclipses the devil. The accuser might be coming, but there's one much greater than the accuser. He is the advocate of your soul. He has found you in your guilt and in your shame and in your sin, and he has paid the price for you. He has brought you to a place of redemption. He has saved you. You are dead in your sins. He's made you alive again. Resurrection power. The resurrected king is resurrecting you. And now the accuser will have no authority over your life anymore. The accuser's goal is to get your relationship with God on the rocks. Forget the rocks. Let's get your relationship on the rock. Amen. Dig down and bear fruit up. Lay your foundations deep. Grow your roots deep and let your fruit be upward towards the Lord. The band of survivors. And I've had so much fun in the introduction that I don't think I'm going to get to all of the issues here. But let's talk about Hezekiah for a moment. Hezekiah was a king of Israel, king of Judah in the 8th century. And the time of Isaiah the prophet. So you know the book of Isaiah. You might not be familiar with Hezekiah, but Hezekiah's story is told in a few places in the Bible, but the story as we have from Isaiah is pretty profound. You can read about it from chapters 31 through chapter 40 of Isaiah, and particularly the story of Hezekiah and this threat against Judah and against Jerusalem. You can read about it in chapters 37 and 36 and a little bit in chapter 38 about what happens there. But just to give you a little bit of a backdrop, the kingdom of Israel, as you would remember it from King David and King Solomon, his son, the United Kingdom, split apart in the 10th century BC under the failed rule of Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Rehoboam did not listen to the wise advice of his elders, but instead turned to the young and the energetic and looked to them to bring change. And when he brought the change, he brought change with no sense of respect or wisdom for those who had gone before, and this kingdom was split away from him. 10 northern tribes went off with a guy by the name of Jeroboam. Interesting. And he established false idolatry because, as it turns out, the kingdom of Judah maintained Jerusalem as their capital city. And of course, in Jerusalem, you had what? You had the temple of God. And the temple of God that Solomon built had in its very inner core, in the Holy of Holies, had something very important to all of Israel, and that was the presence of the Lord. And the presence of the Lord manifested around the Ark of the Covenant. So there was a very important piece of Israel's identity, their relationship. Basically, they had the secret place. They had the place of prayer. It was in their city. But the 10 northern tribes said, we don't want that. So they established for themselves a false religion. They brought back the whole golden calf issue, and they set up two centers of worship in what became known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. The Northern Kingdom of Israel fell in the 8th century. They fell to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the world superpower of at the time. They were stationed they were centered in Nineveh. You've heard about Nineveh before, haven't you? That's the place Jonah went to as a prophet. Anyway, long story short, Nineveh was the capital of the greatest empire the world had seen to that date, and they were expanding their territories, and the kings of Assyria wanted to rule the world. Some of the superpowers, the previous superpowers of the world, included Egypt, and Egypt had long held sway over that whole region. Mesopotamia was sort of ruled by the Egyptians, and they lost their power over time, and now the Assyrians were the next great empire. And the Assyrians wanted to rule. They wanted to overthrow Egypt. They wanted to overthrow everybody. And they wanted to be rich. And they were greedy. And so they attacked. They took the northern tribes of Israel. They fell. And then there arose a king by the name of Sennacherib, king over Assyria, and he wanted to overthrow Jerusalem also, because Jerusalem was like a holdout. Now, why would they overthrow Jerusalem? Well, because the nation of Israel was tucked beautifully between Egypt and Assyria, and it was the trade route. Every major world power wanted the trade routes between Egypt and the East, and if you could control that portion of land, you could really control the world. So interesting that God would choose that very piece to become the land that He decided to give to the children of Abraham. It's the most contested piece of real estate in the history of mankind, and that's where God decided to build his house, right in the middle of the war zone. Interesting, isn't it? And that's where he set up his kingdom under the rule of the Prince of Peace. Interesting. So anyway, God brings peace in the middle of war, just saying, it's a beautiful theme. So Sennacherib wants to rule the world, and he knows he's not going to rule the world unless he rules Jerusalem also. So Jerusalem is just an irrelevant little city for most of them, but you know what? You got to have the trade routes open. So he comes and he brings his army against them. And Hezekiah is king of Judah at the time, and he's got a real threat, a real clear and present danger. It's coming against him. How many of you feel that your life has been under threat? You've been besieged by darkness, by evil, by the devil, by circumstances, by need, by sickness, by whatever. Anybody? Yeah. Why would Satan actually want to control your life? Why would he want to destroy you? What purpose would he have in that? I don't know. But he does. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And why does God love you? Why does God care about you? Well, because you're precious to God, because he's your father. And you got a daddy who loves you. Who's your daddy? Yeah? He loves you. He cares about you. We talked about fatherlessness this morning. You are not fatherless. To put your hand up your heart and say, I have a father. He knows my name. Yeah. And so Hezekiah's got a clear and present danger. All the nations around him have fallen. Not only that, Hezekiah's got a people who are small in number. The children of Israel were... Well, it was a pretty sizable group, but think about it. Most of them have been destroyed or sent into captivity. They're not there anymore. Hezekiah, on the other hand, he's got a small group of people. I don't know how many how many hundreds of thousands, or maybe million or 2 million. I don't even know that many people were there that he could count. I don't know how many people he had in his army. Maybe he could muster 10,000 of them together, but that's not enough to fight an army. The army that came against him was 185,000 men. 185,000 men. I mean, they had to be outnumbered 10 to 1, maybe 20 to 1. There's no way that he could do that. So at that time, Hezekiah has a temptation, and the temptation is very strong. The temptation is to be anxious. Now, would you guys say that that was a temptation, or would you say that was just the natural consequence to what was happening around him? Well, how you answer that question is very important, because anxiety in this, I'm not talking about anxiety that's neurological or physiological. I'm talking about anxiety that is a result, direct result of circumstances, okay? That's the kind of anxiety I'm talking about. If that anxiety is a temptation, then anxiety itself is a sin. That's a very, very important distinction. We have to decide, do we believe that anxiety is a sin, or anxiety is just a natural consequence of our surroundings and involving ourselves there? Well, I'll tell you what. In the New Testament, we have a specific instruction. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with thanksgiving, let your prayers and supplications be made known to God, right? Now, I'm quoting sort of loosely there, but the alternative to anxiety is what? Prayer. The alternative to anxiety is prayer. What does anxiousness make you do? It makes you appeal. It makes you appeal to the wrong source. What does prayer do? Prayer is an appeal to the right source. Anxiety is an appeal to the wrong source. Prayer is an appeal to the right source. You say, wait. Christians are anxious, Eric. You cannot say that anxiety is a sin. Well, I'm going to say anything that's not done in faith is a sin. That's what the Bible says. And what is sin? Let's define that. Is sin iniquity? Does it mean an evil heart? No. Sin is missing the mark. Okay? Sin is missing the mark. Sin is like an archer with an arrow in his bow, aiming at the bullseye, releasing the arrow, and missing the target. Missing his mark. That's a sin. And so if I define sin as missing the mark, if I define sin as anything that is not done in faith, then truly anxiety is not hitting the mark. It's not hitting the target. Okay, so this is hard, and this is a tough thing just to wrap your brain around right now, but stay with me. Again, I'm not talking about what we have come to know as anxiety that is clinical and that is something that needs counseling and perhaps even medical attention. I'm not talking about that at all. Understand? Everybody with me? I'm talking about fear, about choosing the fear and therefore going to the wrong source for your solution. Okay. In Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Quick question. Well, before I ask the question, let me define a few things. This is spoken in the context of an approaching army, a clear and present danger, an opportunity to appeal to Egypt for help, because Egypt is the enemy of your enemy, and the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Or not. So appealing to Egypt, or going down to Egypt, or becoming a refugee and leaving your post and going to Egypt and relying upon, in this case, horses and chariots. I want you to contextualize it now. We're talking about aircraft carriers and and Sidewinder missiles and bunker busters and drone attacks. Okay, that's what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about tanks and armored vehicles and military machines, war weapons. Okay, at least in this, we're talking contextually now, we're talking about war. I'm going to define what that metaphor equals in our lives personally a little later. But for understanding of the scriptures, woe to those who go down to the enemy's enemy to become friends with them so that you might use their military might against your enemy. Why? Why woe to you? Is it wrong to put your trust in military might? I see some people nodding their heads up and down, some people nodding their heads sideways. Let me just tell you, it is not wrong to put your trust in military might. This scripture is not prohibiting the trust in military might. Absolutely not. There is a warning here. Woe to those who trust in military might but have not consulted the Lord. What's the warning? The warning is you better not do anything without consulting the Lord. I don't care how much you think you can trust that thing. If you don't consult the Lord, you're putting your trust in the wrong source. You are allowing your anxiety to be your guide, your leader, and your God. Anxiety is taking rule of your life, and you are putting yourself, subjecting yourself under a hard taskmaster. You are putting yourself under the authority of a king whose wicked design is to destroy you or to silence you or to make you a vassal or to put you into, clap you in irons, put you into slavery. And that's all that anxiety will ever do. It will make you a slave. Fear will make you a slave. And I'm going to tell you right now that anxiety is not God's design for your life. But Eric, it's a clear and present danger. I've got real things coming against me. I can't pay my bills. I can't meet my needs. I don't know how to deal with this physical impairment or this ailment, this issue. I don't know what to do here, Eric. So where do I go? I'm glad you asked. I am glad that you asked. God is looking for a band of survivors. He's looking for a band of survivors. Woe to those who go down to Egypt looking for help and rely on all that but have not consulted the Lord. What is the first thing to do? Anytime you are in a place of distress, anytime you're in a place of anxiety because of these natural circumstances coming up against you, anytime the enemy comes to accuse you, what is your first response? Consult the Lord. Hezekiah is a perfect example of this. Hezekiah goes to consult the Lord. You can read a little bit more about this when Sennacherib invades in chapter 36. He sends down his sort of chief of staff, and this guy's name, forgive my pronunciation of these Aramaic names, and I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but let's call him the Rabshakeh for the time being. In verse 13, the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the very great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given to the... saying the city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat his own vine from his own vine and each from his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Basically, he's saying, hey, don't let Hezekiah lie to you. You want to hold out against me? I don't think so. I'm going to destroy you if you feel that way. In fact, in a few verses before, he says, if you have that kind of attitude against me, I'm going to make sure you eat your own dung and drink your own urine. How do you feel about that? He says, I'm going to put it in your face, buddy. I'm going to mash your face in that, and you're going to eat it. Or you can surrender to me now without a fight, and I'll let you eat your own food for a small amount of time, and then I'm going to take you and I'm going to transport you to another country. Okay, because that's what we do when we divide and conquer. We come in and we move these people from here and we move them to there as refugees. We move those people to here and those people to here. And everybody's in a new place. They lose their identity. They lose their language. They lose their culture. They have to start all over again. And that way we subjugate the peoples. Make refugees of everybody. And then everybody has to do what we tell them to do. And they will happily pay the taxes. He says, so if you abide by my rules, I will make you a slave, but at least you're not going to eat your own feces. Because that's what you're going to get if you put your trust in God. Don't listen to Hezekiah. This commander of the Assyrian army stood in front of everybody the wall of Jerusalem in front of him. And he speaks not in Aramaic, he speaks in Hebrew so that all the people can hear. The elders of Israel come to him and say, please, talk to us in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic. Don't talk in Hebrew. And he said, what? I want everybody to hear this. You losers are going to eat your own dung. I'm appealing to everybody up there. Come on, give up the fight. Do you know what Hezekiah does? According to these verses, Hezekiah consults the Lord. Because Hezekiah has the spirit of a survivor. He says, okay, listen, if God has seen fit that the accuser should come against us and should take over and should rule and reign here, then so be it. But God, we want you to tell us that. He's telling us to give up. And I want to give up because I don't want to eat my own dung. But I'm not giving up until you tell me I need to give up. So I'm going to inquire of you first. If you, O Lord, say that I need to give into this thing right here, that I need to just count, you know, just count my losses and just, you know, cut my losses and just count my blessings. If you want me to do that, that's what I'm going to do. But I am not going to do a single thing until I've inquired of you. So he clothes himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he goes into the presence of the Lord and cries out to God. Sennacherib sends a letter. And basically, he takes the letter that Sennacherib has sent, or that comes from the Assyrians, and he lays it out, the scroll, he lays it out before the Lord, and he weeps before the Lord at the altar, and he says, God, this is what the enemy said about me. What do you say about me? I'm going to tell you, this is the kind of prayer that Living Hope Family Church needs to start getting into. You know what I'm saying? I'm talking about that kind of prayer that says, I don't care what the world says. I don't care if they think they're right and even if the whole rest of the world thinks they're right. I mean, the Rabbi Shaki basically gets up and he says, every single country, every single tribe, every single city all appealed to their gods and their gods couldn't save them. So why would your God save you? And you know what? That's a perfectly good, solid argument, except for one thing. All of their gods are stone idols. Our God is the living God. The difference between everybody else who's failed and me is Jesus. I have Jesus. And I'm not letting go. And so Hezekiah goes into the presence of the Lord and he prays. And I want you to read what God says to him in chapter 37 and verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, said to Hezekiah, he sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Hezekiah wanted to know what the Lord was saying about Hezekiah. So he prayed to God, and God says, because you prayed to me, I'm going to tell you not what I'm saying about you. I'm going to tell you what I'm saying about your enemy. This is what I've decreed over the enemy because of your prayer. And he goes on to speak all these things, and he says in verse 28, this is a very, very interesting passage. Verse 28, the Lord speaking prophetic word over Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He says in verse 28, I know you're sitting down, you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Does that remind you of any passage anywhere? Psalm 139, where David writes of God, and he says, God, you know my coming in, my going out, my sitting down, my standing up, everything, every thought, every word on my lips before I even speak it, you know it in advance. This is too great for me. I don't even understand. He says, you are thinking good thoughts about me. David says that because God knows everything about you. Say, God knows everything about me. I want you to know that God doesn't just know everything about you. He also knows everything about your accuser. And this is what God says regarding their accuser. He says, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. What does that remind you of? A hook in the mouth. Does that remind anybody of anything? Job, thank you. Do you remember how God answers Job? After Job has gone through all of his difficulty, the accuser of the brethren came before God and accused Job. Job didn't know who it was. Job just thought that God had abandoned him. But at the end of the story, God makes it all perfectly clear to Job because he says, Job, have you considered Behemoth? Job, have you considered Leviathan. He's talking about mythical creatures? No. He's talking about dinosaurs? No. Nice try. God is talking about Satan, the first amongst God's creatures, Satan. God's talking about Satan, and he says, can you draw Leviathan out with a fish hook? Can you put a ring in his nose and pull him out? I can. Here's how God works. God knows the accuser is out to get you. God loves you. God wants to save you. But God doesn't want to save you one time after the next time after the next time after the next time by leaving the threat there. God takes care of threats. He deals with them. Here's how God deals with the threat. He destroys it. But he doesn't destroy it in an unjust manner because God is just. So God needs to have the legal right and the legal access to take care of the issue. Let's just say that you live next to a neighbor who's got an angry dog. That angry dog barks at your child every time your child walks past. That angry dog wants to eat your child. That angry dog is barking consistently and is dangerous. That angry dog has gotten out once or twice and has threatened your child. How do you take care of that? Do you just take a weapon and get out there and shoot the dog? Do you take a baseball bat and beat the dog? If you do, you're going to be in trouble. How do you take care of that dog? You have to follow the legal chain of command, don't you? You've got to do it the right way. God is no less just than you would be with your neighbor's angry dog. There's Leviathan out there who's looking to destroy you. There's the accuser of the brethren who wants to bring accusation against you day after day after day after day. God doesn't want to just deal with it once and then tomorrow you have to face that thing again. By all means, God wants you to have courage and he wants you to walk with your head up high and not feel like you're intimidated and all that kind of stuff. And yes, the Lord is going to teach you patience and perseverance through your trial. But I want you to know that God is intimately acquainted with your trial and he wants to kill that thing which is bringing about your trial. God may allow the trial in order to build your immune system, but don't think for a minute that God is just all up there sitting saying, hey, let's give so-and-so a trial right now. There are always multifaceted reasons why God allows things to happen, but the biggest one of them all is God has come to destroy the works of the evil one. For this reason was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. Say amen, somebody. Come on. That's good stuff right there. So how does God deal with Sennacherib? He doesn't just give Israel a minor victory and then have Israel 5 years later have to deal with the same thing again. I mean, Judah, Hezekiah. He doesn't do that. Here's what he does. He lures Sennacherib out. And when Hezekiah, having proven himself in the test by not becoming a refugee and running away, by not appealing to an unholy alliance to try and redeem him, but by seeking God in the secret place, going to prayer, going before the altar of the Lord in the very house of God where the Ark of the Covenant is and appealing to the covenant that he has with God, relationship, 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 Hezekiah clings to that. On account of that, he passes the test and God says, ha ha, you are protected, my son, by the King of all kings. I know everything about that guy. I know when he goes up and when he comes down, when he sits, when he stands, when he sleeps. I know everything about him. He might threaten you, but he's a bully. And here's what I'm going to do to take care of that bully. I've lured him out far enough to where he is beyond his defenses. And you know what I'm going to do to him? I'm going to destroy him. That's what God does with Leviathan in Job's account. Satan comes bringing his accusation, and God says, really? Okay. You're going to accuse him anyway. You're going to keep accusing him anyway. So go ahead, bring your accusation. Take what you think needs to be taken from him. But I'm only going to allow you to go so far because God is a gracious God and he knows what we can handle and what we can't handle. And he says, this is as far as you can go and no further because God always gives Satan boundaries. Satan never has a free rein. Never, ever, 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 ever. He never has a free rein. Satan might think he's free. He's never been free and he never will be free. You need to know that. In your spiritual warfare, you think that what you've got to do is attack Satan. No, 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 no. Don't attack Satan. That's not your story. Do what Hezekiah did. go to the secret place and appeal to your relationship with Dad. That's what you do. Stop fighting the dogs and just go to Dad. He'll take care of it. That's spiritual warfare. For those of you who think that spiritual warfare means you combating devils, you're in the wrong place. You're fighting an enemy you have no business fighting. Let God fight that for you. I'm going to tell you, you need to be one of those survivors that does not move from your post. And where is your post? In the secret place. Get yourself in prayer. Talk to Dad. Bring all things before him with thanksgiving. Make your supplications known. Be anxious for nothing. The end of the story is, God says, I'm going to take care of it. Hezekiah doesn't lift a finger. He doesn't even have to respond to Sennacherib. He doesn't have to send an appeal. He doesn't have to send a, hey, let's work it out. He doesn't have to work out the taxes over the next 20 years to try and make it work for Sennacherib. No, no. He just goes to God. God says, I got this. Hezekiah sleeps well and carries on with his business. In the night, while Hezekiah is sleeping, the angel of the Lord is dispatched, and 185,000 Assyrians die. One angel, one night. Wow. I'm going to tell you that prayer is more than cardio exercise. Prayer is your rescue. Here's the problem. As individuals, we are more inclined to make unholy alliances. Here's the practical application for your life, okay? You say, I can't afford to live on Cape Cod by myself. The only way that I can afford this apartment is if I share it with somebody else. So it makes perfect sense for me to live with my boyfriend. That's an unholy alliance. Why is it unholy? Doesn't God love your love? Well, God loves that you can love. God wants you to love, but love and lust are different things. And finding an excuse for yourself to live with somebody else and putting it under the guise of, well, I couldn't afford to live by myself, is an unholy alliance. You're allowing your anxiety to drive you to a place where you live in violation of your conscience. And worse than that, you live in violation of the Word of God. What about worldliness? What about adjusting your ethics? In order to be able to survive in the workplace, you have to adopt the ethics of the workplace. Maybe that they're upstanding citizens in some ways, but in some other ways they're not. And if you were to blow the whistle on them, they would put you in a rather difficult position. So you say, well, you know what? In order for me to maintain my lifestyle and the things that I'm doing and to pay my bills and so forth, maybe it's just better for me to keep my mouth shut. You're making an unholy alliance. You're compromising your ethics. You're compromising your morals, maybe, in order to stay there. Somebody wants you to do something that goes against the law of God. And you're like, well, you know, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Unholy alliances, my friends. These are unholy alliances. Woe to those who make unholy alliances without consulting the Lord. You need to first consult the Lord. Consult the Lord. Consult His Word. If His Word says that it's a sin, you shouldn't do it. If His Word says that that is an aberration, that this is some way that you're deviating from the path, then you should stay on the path. Because there's always a consequence when you deviate from the path. Always. There will always be a consequence. What about lies and deceit? Unholy alliances. You make a lie. You tell a lie because you want to get yourself out of trouble, or you tell a lie because you don't want to get into trouble. It's just unholy alliances. You're putting your trust in some other weaponry. Theft. I don't make enough. Maybe I need to, you know, revert to some of the old ways that I used to make money. Maybe you sell things you shouldn't sell. Maybe you sell yourself. Maybe you engage in behaviors that compromise your family. Maybe you gamble. Unholy alliances. Let's get real here, people. This is not a story about Hezekiah and Sennacherib. This is a story about you and God. Your life is important to the Lord. You need to understand that Isaiah chapter 40 is in this context, one of the most famous and most beloved scriptures. You know it well. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings as eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. That's something we like to claim to ourselves, but it's in this context. Those who wait upon the Lord, it's not just sitting around waiting. It's those who wait like Hezekiah waited on God. He's like, I'm not going to run away right now, even though Sennacherib wants me to capitulate, or I could run to Egypt right now for help. I am not going to take either of those options. I am going to wait for God to deliver me. That's what it means, those who wait upon the Lord. It doesn't mean those who sit quietly in a place of worship. It means those who, in the face of adversity, those who, in the presence of a clear and present danger, continue to hold fast to that faith and refuse to move and to compromise and to move away from the righteousness that God has called them to. Those who wait upon the Lord, they're the ones that run and don't grow weary. They're the ones who renew their strength because God comes through for them. And what if God doesn't come through for me, you say? I've waited before and God didn't come through. You know what? Then you've got to have the same attitude that those boys had when they were thrown in the fiery furnace. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, you know what? God is going to save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow. Because there are some places we draw the line and we won't cross over. Does that make sense? No, you can't sell drugs and honor the Lord. You understand that? Even if you're tithing. I don't know who's listening today, but maybe you needed to hear that. Maybe you need to hear that. You cannot honor the Lord by turning to the arm of the flesh. You got to choose one, flesh or spirit. You can do it in your own strength, or the way the world does it, or you can wait on God and do it God's way. And here's what God will do. If you'll wait long enough, if you'll hold out with God and you'll trust him, God will destroy your enemy for you. You won't even have to do it. God will make it easy for you, but it'll take a long time of waiting when it'll be really, really hard first. But the victory that you have is an established victory. It's a victory that doesn't go away. He will evict the devil out of your life forever. Amen. So I don't have any more time to share these things with you, but I want you to understand that there's a band of survivors that God is looking for. The eyes of the Lord are seeking to and fro across all the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal towards him. I'm going to tell you that it's time. It's time for you to be loyal. It's time for you to choose. You know what? I got to read one more scripture. Because this is the final finishing touch. The book of James, and I'm done with this. Book of James, chapter 1. Blessed is the man, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Remember I said started with a woe to the one who puts his trust? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. See that? Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he does not himself tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You say, well, God, I fell into this trap because you let the devil come against me. Sweetheart, the devil was coming against you already. And the reason why the devil had some effect in your heart and in your life is because of the lust of your own flesh. Own it and then stop it. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God doesn't change. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Every good gift comes from God. Every perfect gift comes from God. God gives only good gifts. That's why Jesus said, if an earthly father knows how to give his son an egg instead of a scorpion when he asks for food, don't you think your Father, who is the perfect God, gives good gifts to those who ask of him? That's why you and I need to trust that our Father is a good, good Father. Why do we trust that? Because the world around us and the accuser like to say God is not good. Our circumstances like to try to convince us that God is not good. Wait, therefore, upon the Lord. Oh, God. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. The Lord's waiting for you to wait for him. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this crazy story, so powerfully demonstrated in an unforgettable victory. Thank you for Hezekiah's faithfulness to you. Thank you for Isaiah hearing your word. And thank you that it has been transferred down to us over these centuries, that we might look at a story and live into it as well. Holy Spirit, we invite you to lead us into the secret place. Draw us into the very presence of the Lord. Let us not be intimidated by our guilt. Let us not be intimidated by anxiety or fear. Let us not be falling into that trap. Let us not look to the wrong source, but let us trust in you. Is there anybody here today who's facing a significant battle? I'd like to invite you to stand. Got a couple people standing. Come on, don't be shy. Don't be ashamed. You're facing a significant battle. It's like Sennacherib and 185,000 flesh-mauling Assyrians have come against you. You've got a health issue. You've got a finance issue. You've got a relational issue. You've got anxiety knocking at your door. You're standing right now. I want to invite you to do something even more. I want to invite you to stand steadfast, immovable, to inquire of the Lord and to seek his face in the secret place. I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me, a prayer relinquishing control, a prayer rejecting anxiety, and a prayer placing your trust firmly, immovably, single-mindedly in Jesus Christ. Would you like to do that? Then pray this prayer. Heavenly Father, I stand before you today. The enemy has come against me. Abba, would you save me? Abba, save me. You are my Savior. I reject anxiety. I rebuke the devil in the name of Jesus. I will trust in the word of the Lord. I will hold steadfast and not be moved. Christ is my rock. Christ is my foundation. Christ is my mountain. I will be delivered and I will not falter. Holy Spirit, come upon me and give me the strength and the boldness and the courage to stand firm. God, give me your armor and let me put it on. I will stand and I will not fall, for you are with me and you hold me and your right hand sustains me. I want to play a song. Can we close with a song? I'm going to play it on my iPod, on my thing. You can stand. Just stay standing. It's going to be 5 minutes. Can you handle standing for 5 minutes? this to be your prayer today. Listen to these words.
There was a time I truly believed that I could do it on my own. But all that I found at the end of that road is that concept for me was all wrong. But I found a Savior who turned me around when He placed His love on me. And I will trust Him, yeah.
I will not need to.
stand the name. Let God restore you to a place of quietness and trust. Said, I surrender like an infant in his mother's arms. I will not fill my mind with things that are too great for me, problems that I can't solve. I will be like a nursing child, and I will rest, for God is my sustainer. And so, my brothers and sisters that are standing, facing whatever trial it is, the marauding, accusing voice shouting at you, reject it. Reject it. You are not fatherless. You have a good, good father. Amen. I will trust in the name of the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.